so many lives would have been saved already, even though it's already gone as bad as it is.
Exactly.
We'll be getting back to that discussion after this, because many of us are aware that on the last Friday of Ramadan, the annual Quds Day commemorations take place across the globe, calling for solidarity with the people of Palestine, something that's needed more than ever. We spoke to Raza Barak Ali, pro-Palestinian activist, who reminded us that it was not solely an Iranian event.
The last Friday of Ramadan, I believe. So yeah, I think it's an opportunity for people to show support, you know, on this day, you know, for the what's going on for the people of Palestine. Opinion is changing, not just in the Islamic world. I think opinion is changing globally, where people are seeing, you know, what's going on in Palestine and Israel as not being, oh, it's just one side. I think they're recognizing that, you know, what's going on by the IDF, it is corrupt. And I think, you know, people who are sort of, you know, middle of the road are, you know, probably seeing things, well, not probably, they are seeing things differently, where in the past they, you know, wouldn't have an opinion either way. But, you know, now they're sort of seeing, you know, so they're probably sort of seeing that, you know, it's not an Iranian thing. It's not, again, my view is it's not an Iranian thing. Perhaps it started by the Iranians, but it's a Palestinian thing. It's a human thing now. And there have been protests every Saturday, every Sunday. There's always something going on. So in regards to, you know, our Quds Day, you know, if people are able to, you know, it's not a political movement. It's a human movement. We're showing support for the Palestinian people against, you know, what, you know, what is being done to them by the Zionists and Israelis. So now I think absolutely, if you're free on Friday and there's something local to you in your city, then go show support.
Demonstrations continued across the UK, with tens of thousands taken to the streets of the British capital over the past weekend to demand the government do more to stop the bloodshed in Gaza. Our cameras were, of course, on hand to get a selection and views on why they've attended the march and what was at stake.
Well, I just think what's happening in Palestine is really, really ridiculous. And the world is just standing and watching them kill so many thousands, so many, I don't know, children, men, women. It's just not right. It's the injustices in this world is just ridiculous. And we need to show this. We need to show the world that this is what it is like.
You can't win a war like this. Like the idea that you know the argument from Israel that you're going to destroy Hamas. Hamas is an organization, but it's an ideology, and there are reasons why it was formed in the first place. And even if you destroy Hamas, you've destroyed millions of lives.
We're still protesting, as you can tell, against the ongoing genocide taking place in Gaza. We're not going to let up until it comes to an end. Listen to the ordinary people who are against this inhumane and cruel war and genocide.
People shouldn't vote for leaders who have failed us. Like, they haven't, you know, fought for justice or for peace. And why should we vote for them if they didn't come to help innocent people around the world who are dying?
It's all about people power. It's all about people power. We need to carry on protesting. We need to carry on marching. I think it will have an impact. It's having an impact.
I think we've seen that with the Galloway making it to the parliament, that Palestine became a stable in UK politics now. And I think the Labour, knowing that they're going into elections soon, they should take note of that and definitely change their position from Palestine ceasefire.
Well, let's get some thoughts on those developments within the moments we have left on this edition of Gaza Under Attack. Alex Ackerman and Dr. Zakaria Abbas are still with us. And I wanted to bring you back in here, Dr. Abbas, because, you know, we've seen the demonstrations taking place, demanding respective governments do more to put pressure on Tel Aviv. Where you are there also Quds demonstrations expected at this time? I'd like to get that global perspective.
See, we're a land of India, as you know, Mahatma Gandhi ji, who fought against the British invaders. You know, we are the ones who gain freedom through resistance. So we are the people who can relate to what's happening. But unfortunately, the global politics, the stand of India has been very neutral, and it is also not very satisfactory because of their multilateral connections. But yes, we do have people protesting. We have indoor events, and on social media, as you know, Indian citizens are very much active. And I'm very happy to let you know that India, being a multicultural society, we have Hindus, Christians, Muslims, and different religions. You know, a lot of our friends, not necessarily being Muslims, they've got to know the truth about Palestine. And that is what has happened this time. You know, last few decades, like you said, Iran has been doing Al-Quds Day. I have been participating as a child, but the world thought it was just a political movement. But today, every country is coming out on roads. So Iran has proved its stand that what they started decades back, today, every country is following its footsteps. And the voices are uniting. It's no more about a Muslim issue. It is a global issue. And that is something very, welcoming. And India's stand is neutral. It can be better, but definitely we are with the people of Palestine.
Indeed, Alex, and we see that the individuals who have been mobilizing here are making a difference. What do you make of this no ceasefire, no vote movement in terms of what it could do for politics with an election expected this year?
I mean, what is interesting as well is that this year we will have election in the UK as well as in the US. And with 6 months going down the line and the evidence of what is happening, of the negotiations with no tangible results, people are still destroyed in Gaza. And even now, the aid workers, they prevented the lorries to come into Gaza, but now even the aid worker will venture to try to help sick, you know, people who are deprived of everything. The Israeli army is still targeting them because obviously they knew that this convoy is going for food, to distribute food to the populations who are obviously hungry and deprived and everything. But now, I think with the elections coming up, maybe things will change because from experience, if you look at in America, whenever we have Democrats in power, we tend to have more crises across the globe, wars across the globe. And America being the protector of Israel, for the last 6 months, if they are allies, but what have they done to make sure that things can change on the ground in Gaza? And nothing has really moved on. So hopefully the elections will be maybe what will bring the results and the changes which will be coming from the people after the elections will hopefully bring this war to an end and also move on to Palestinian having their own state to ensure
indeed,
that...
Indeed, because it's not just
exactly,
now, right?
Exactly. It's not just it's now. You're looking future. At a longer-term issue because, I mean, Palestine allowed the territory to be divided into two, to have two states. But how on earth, for the last 40, 60, 70 years, Palestinians don't still have their own state?
Indeed. And I think we can both agree that that's been quite deliberate. Dr. Abbas, I touched on the fact earlier that, you know, as a man of medicine, where your first oath is do no harm, to be watching what's gone down in real time and recognizing that it's either munitions or malnutrition that may well kill you in Gaza. What are your reflections about where we are here? About a minute and a half or so, sir.
You know, our spirits are shattered, our hearts are broken. As a doctor, when we see so many doctors being killed, you know, we have hundreds of humanitarian workers, doctors killed in service. And, you know, when a hospital has a capacity of taking care of 100 patients, they're taking care of 1,000 patients in a day. You know, first of all, my heart goes out to all the martyrs, the doctors who have lost their lives, and immense respect for them and their families. And like I said, from a medical perspective, there are nearly 500,000 people who were at risk of famine by May. And today, if you say that Israel invaded Gaza because of Hamas, that's the biggest lie. If that was the reason, why are they cutting the humanitarian aid? There are thousands of trucks which are stuck at the border, and there are thousands of, you know, there are a lot of organizations who want to reach out to Gaza, but it's just not happening. Today, Israel wants to kill the population exactly like how Adolf Hitler did. You know, it's just ironical where when you feel the pain, you need to feel the pain of others, but it's completely the opposite. And as a doctor, I stand here helpless, and all I can say is I'm praying for them. And we still have hopes. This war against Gaza has united hearts. This is an era where we need to unite hearts to save mankind. And that's the only message I want to give on this platform.
Indeed. Some meaningful words there, of course, our guest. Always knowing that this is such a very difficult conversation for us to have, but yet here we are. And unfortunately, that does it for us for today. Alex Ackerman, Dr. Zachariah Abbas were a very special guest. And our thanks to them and to you for being with us. Until next time, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts.
ربنا Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today in The Key, we're going to be looking at a question that we have been partially examining for the last couple of sessions. That question is related to the blessed month that we are in. As you know, we are in the month of Ramadan. The month of Ramadan has many virtues. One of the virtues of the month of Ramadan is that this is the only month in the Islamic calendar where it has been where fasting has been made obligatory and necessary upon us and incumbent upon us. The question that we want to pose today is this: what are the virtues of fasting? Why is it that we have been obliged to fast in this holy month? What makes it so special? As you know, fasting is one of those acts of worship and acts of obedience which existed in, not only exists in Islam, but it also exists in almost all of the other religions. This is something that has been alluded to in the Holy Quran. In one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following: O you who have faith, prescribed for you is fasting, as it was prescribed for those who were before you, so that you may be God-weary. The phrase, as it was prescribed for those who were before you, indicates that, you know, fasting is an act of worship that existed in previous religions as well. So this is one of the virtues of fasting. And it's a very principle and a very central act of worship. Now, the virtues of fasting, you know, we can divide them into two categories: those which are beneficial, the benefits of fasting as related to our spirit, the benefits that it has for our spirit and our soul, and also those that it has for our body. Fasting is good because for the soul, because it leads to it leads us to gain a power by means of which we can control our carnal passions and our desires. In one beautiful hadith and tradition of the Holy Prophet, it's been narrated that he, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, said, "Fasting is incumbent upon you, for verily it severs the roots of desires and removes wildness. Right, so this is one of the spiritual virtues of fasting. As regards to its physical virtues, it's been narrated that he also said, everything has a zakat, and the zakat of the bodies is to fast. The charity of the bodies is to fast. But zakat also, it also implies growth. Like, so it could mean that by fasting, our bodies grow healthier and more stronger. This is probably what the Prophet implied when he said, fast and you will be healthy. This is a famous prophetic hadith. Sumu tasehu. Fast, and if you fast, you will become healthy. And this is one of the physical and corporeal virtues and benefits of fasting. Another beautiful virtue of fasting is this, that when we're fasting, even if we are not like actively engaged in the remembrance of God, for example, let's say the person is fasting and he goes to, takes a nap, he's sleeping. Even while he's sleeping, God will record this act of sleeping as an act of obedience for him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam has been narrated as having said, the fasting person is in constant worship of Allah, even when he is sleeping in his bed, as long as he does not backbite a fellow Muslim. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining what the virtues of fasting are in the light of the Quran and the prophetic traditions. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means to appoint.
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree, though.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Please stay with us. كل شيء ومليك يا رب كل شيء وسانع يا خالق كل شيء وورث. Today's tip: why don't we stay cheerful in the holy month of Ramadan, and perhaps this will increase our ubudiyya. Ramadan. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. So, dear friends, we are talking about the holy month of Ramadan, we are talking about being cheerful, and we are talking about how it will increase our ubudiyya, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. You know, sometimes we kind of have a tendency to think that ubudiyya, worship, and the servitude and the obedience
to the Almighty Allah is just something that is, you know, limited to 5 daily prayers or fasting in the holy month of Ramadan, or, for example, going to Hajj if all of the requirements are there. And we think that this is ubudiyya. Or, for example, to have a rosary beads, a tasbih in our hands and to constantly being, you know, moving that tasbih around. This is ubudiyya. Being in a corner of the house, you know, not interacting with anybody and just kind of being in prostration and in genuflection and ruku and sujood, that this is ubudiyya. Now, of course, through the many different episodes, by the grace and blessings of Allah, we have talked about these things, that no, this is not necessarily what ubudiyya is. Yes, some of these things, like the 5 daily prayers and the fasting in the holy month of Ramadan and going to Hajj, these are things which are most definitely and certainly and surely manifestations of ubudiyya and the worship and the servitude and the obedience to Allah. Certain things, though, are not even that. They're not manifestations of true, pure Muhammadan Islamic ubudiyya, if you will. So staying in a corner of the house, not interacting with anybody for, you know, months on end, and just have a rosary bead and don't speak to anybody. No, this is not ubudiyya. This is what is known as monasticism, and this idea of going into a monastery and secluding oneself, this is not something that is condoned by Islam. In Islam, you know, we are supposed to interact with people, we are supposed to be in society, and we continue after the break.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya
Manan. IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Ya Allah, ya Rahman, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an fi ma sa'ina. Ya Allah, ya Manan, haqqiq amanina.
Have you been feeling sad,
little blue, little down in the dumps?
Well, good, you should be. In the time of Ghaybat of the 12th Imam, the believers will be tearful.
In fact, Imam Ridha has said,
the most pious of believing men and women are those who are sorrowful for the time of flowing water.
Imam Al-Mahdi.
He is the one who will fill the world with goodness. He is the one who will quench that thirst, that sorrow in the hearts of those who believe. If you're feeling depressed and sad and dejected, don't worry.
In a world this bad, you'd have to be sick in the head not to be sad.
You're not abnormal. In fact, you may well be one of the Shia of Imam Zaman and the best of people. In the Holy Quran it says, say, have you considered, if your water should go down, who is it then that will bring you flowing water? According to Imam As-Sadiq, the flowing water in this verse means Al-Mahdi. You're not sad, you're thirsty for the time of flowing waters. But remember, one is never to confuse that internal true sadness with external sadness. In Aqayid, we learn that the thing which breeds depression for a human is distancing oneself from one's purpose. And what's our purpose? What is your entire purpose in life? The Holy Quran says, and I have not created the jinn and the men except that they should serve me.
That's it?
That's it. But to serve Allah does not only mean to pray to Allah and supplicate to Him. That's a part of it, albeit a very important part. Serving Allah means to be generous with your soul, to be good and kind to the creations of Allah, to have taqwa, God consciousness, to love and to be loved, to struggle in the way of Allah. These are the things that make a human truly happy and tranquil from within, because your purpose in life is being fulfilled. Cheerfulness is very important in the religion of Islam. The Holy Prophet said, cheerfulness is one of the signs of the believer. He also said, meet your brother with a cheerful face. But you say to somebody, Assalamu alaikum, brother.
And he says, I say, brother, you're being stingy.
Stingy?
Stingy. Because you're not giving your brothers and sisters what they deserve. Imam Ali says, your cheerfulness shows the generosity of your soul. You might be giving that charity from your wallet, and you might even be feeding people from your own dinner table. But if you ain't being cheerful, then you're being stingy with your soul. Allah wants your soul to come alive. But people think that being cheerful means doing things like singing and dancing and haram stuff.
I want a party. That's haram. This is haram. Everything's haram. What's there left to do?
I say, brother, you're being stingy.
Stingy?
Stingy. Loosen up a little. The divine laws and the deen have not come down to restrict you. They've come to set you free. Imagine a plane. In fact, don't imagine a plane. Here's a plane. For it to fly, it needs a runway which is without bumps, with straight borders to guide it so that it can truly soar in the skies. Imagine the pilot sitting inside said,
why is the road so straight? It's restricting me.
Such a person who thinks that cheerfulness and merrymaking is singing, dancing, and drinking is gonna end up one depressed person. You wanna be free? Imam Ali said, cheerfulness is the trait of the free. The cheerfulness of the believer is on his face. His strength is in his religion, and his sorrow lies in his heart. You gotta bury that sorrow deep inside and let people feel the love. So be generous with your soul. Be merry, be giving, have trust in Allah, and remember Him often to guard yourself against depression. And remember, verily in the remembrance of Allah do hearts find rest.
We search through the skies, waiting for our old friend. With loved ones nearby and our spirits high, a blessed time we'll spend. In both love and in fear, to Allah we draw near, hands raised to the sky. Oh Allah, please forgive us and guide us to paradise. Ramadan is here, Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care. 'Cause Ramadan is here.
Whoa. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we are talking about being cheerful, and we're talking about the holy month of Ramadan, and we're talking about Ubudiyya. We're really running out of time on the program so incredibly quickly. It's really amazing. So the holy month of Ramadan, in the previous segment we talked about, you know, Ubudiyya and what it is and what it isn't. And well, we'll kind of continue and hopefully be able to get some sort of a conclusion before time runs out, inshallah. So we're talking about Ubudiyya and you know, how namaz and fasting and praying, these are one manifestation. We talked about how sitting in a corner and monasticism is not a appropriate form of Ubudiyya. And so kind of we wanted to now continue, and you know, the worship and the servitude and the obedience to Allah, this Ubudiyya to Allah Almighty, you know, we have a tendency to think it is certain things and it is not certain things. What we want to talk about now really quickly is cheerfulness, right? One of the things that we would never consider to be a part of Ubudiyya is to be cheerful, right? When in reality this is a part of Ubudiyya. So Ubudiyya, when we're talking about worship and servitude and obedience to Allah, anything that Allah has commanded us to do and anything that Allah has commanded us to not do falls under the circle of Ubudiyya. One. Two, Allah has commanded us to be cheerful, to be happy, to be smiling when it comes to our interactions with people in society. The infallible Imams, alayhi wasalam, have spoken about this. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, has spoken about this. This idea of being cheerful, being happy, having a smile on our face. This is incredibly important. So, three, we want to make this connection with the holy month of Ramadan. In this holy month of Ramadan, when we are facing spiritual pressures, we're fasting, it's difficult, it has hardship involved, it puts pressure on us, it creates a certain amount of stress. Of course, with the help of Allah, all of these things can be removed and solved. But in this kind of a situation, being cheerful, having a smile on your face, having a good demeanor, is not only very positive for you as an individual, but it is also very positive for all of the people around you. And finally, this is what ubudiyah is for the sake of Allah, for the satisfaction of Allah, for the worship and the servitude and the obedience to Allah. We are putting a smile on our face. We are being cheerful, despite that in itself being a little bit difficult, but after a while it becomes natural. This is being done for the sake of Allah, for the pleasure of Allah, and this is ubudiyah. And of course, this is what we wanted to talk about: cheerfulness, the holy month of Ramadan, and our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. رمضان هل هلاله فاستبشروا بطلوعه وبصومه وصلاته وبذكره وخشوعه فاضت علينا رحمة بالخير من ينبوعه قد عاد يشرق بالهدى مرحبا برجوعه رمضان أقبل بالمسرة بعد طول مغيبه رمضان أقبل والأحبة بشروا بقدومه طرب الفؤاد بذكره شوقا إلى نفحاته شهر بلا عد تضاعفت الأجور لأجل
Up until the 20th century, the number of killed and injured caused by munitions left from wars was quite inconsequential. But the weaponry bill during the First World War mandated a new definition of unexploded munitions, left over from wars. Access to more powerful weapons led to a greater number of deaths, and thus more victories in battle. But no one was thinking of the other consequences of using such weapons. The predicament of the munitions left over from that war hadn't made itself fully evident yet when the Second World War broke out with even more powerful and destructive weapons than those used in the first. we witnessed destructive weaponry reach its peak near the end of the Second World War. The atomic bombs the United States dropped on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Second World War not only saw the use of deadly weaponry, but also millions of anti-tank and anti-personnel mines being buried into the ground by all the warring parties. The destructive effects of this kind of weapon only became clear after the war was over. The world was no longer safe for civilians. Landmines and explosive remnants of war started causing casualties, cities, villages, the countryside. Any place where a bullet was once fired was potentially contaminated. The U.S. Army opened a new chapter in its fanatical use of deadly weapons during the Vietnam War. They dropped millions of bombs from the skies and desecrated the land by burying millions of mines. The unexploded submunitions from cluster bombs used in this war were too many to count and are still found today in the countries dragged into the Vietnam War, some even in the proximity of schools where children are studying. The International Committee of the Red Cross, the ICRC, estimates that up to 11,000 people have been killed or maimed by unexploded ordnances, 30% of whom have unfortunately been children. An exact assessment of the amount of munitions left over by different wars is impossible. Large numbers of these unexploded munitions are still discovered in places which used to be battlefields many decades ago. It's hard to believe that a century after the end of the First World War, munitions containing mustard gas from that period have just recently been unearthed. This chart depicting the amount of unexploded ordnance discovered in Berlin between 1947 and 2011 makes it clear that we should always expect to find leftover munitions in historical war zones. It appears the end of these unexploded munitions is nowhere in sight, even though the war they were used in ended 70 years ago. Landmines and explosive remnants of war are the terrifying legacy. Mines are cheap to produce and thus widely used in battles. Their indefinite activity and the unknown nature of their numbers and locations have made the world unsafe for civilians decades after the end of the war. Landmines don't distinguish between soldiers and civilians. Each year, approximately 7,500 people are killed or injured by landmines and explosive remnants of war. Nearly one-third of those who survive such explosions suffer loss of limbs. An official UNICEF report on children killed by landmines states, children are the most vulnerable group at risk from landmines and unexploded ordnance. Their curiosity compels them to pick up strange unknown items in the hope of finding a new toy. Children in 60 countries are currently in danger of being killed by landmines. The risk from unexploded munitions is not just limited to accidents either. The people in some poorer regions collect these munitions in order to sell them or use the explosive materials inside. Unfortunately, such endeavors usually have deadly outcomes. Mines and explosive remnants of war have been widely used in Iran, Afghanistan, Angola, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Cambodia, Ethiopia, Iraq, Mozambique, Nicaragua, Somalia, Sudan, and many other war-stricken countries. All these countries are now grappling with the scourge of contaminated areas. Iran had no contaminated areas until 1980. However, the massive war which was about to start turned Iran into the second most contaminated country at the time. Iraq's Ba'ath regime invaded Iran in 1980 on orders of Saddam. Five of Iran's border provinces were under constant and heavy fire from Saddam's army for 8 years. After the Iraqi Ba'ath forces suffered multiple defeats in the first years of the war, Saddam resorted to defensive measures to stop the advance of Iranian forces. The Ba'ath army turned to attritional warfare by creating dense and layered minefields, building obstacles, wide trenches, and bombarding Iran's border provinces. The war ended after 8 years. In addition to all the destruction, Iran now had to start a new, quiet but longer war. Even though Iraqi forces had withdrawn from Iranian territory, Iran's fight against the leftover landmines and unexploded munitions had only just begun. Saddam had claimed that his soldiers would remain on Iranian soil even 50 years after the war ended. The estimated area of lands contaminated with mines and unexploded ordnance in Iranian border provinces is truly astounding. Khuzestan Province, 1,500,000 hectares. Ilam Province, 1,700,000 hectares. Kermanshah Province, 700,000 hectares. Kurdistan Province, 150,000 hectares. And West Azerbaijan Province, also 150,000 hectares. Between them, these contaminated lands cover an area larger than the whole of the Netherlands, Switzerland, and other 121 countries, around 4,200,000 hectares. The density of the Iraqi minefields left in Iran don't match conventional military standards. Some of these contaminated lands contain over 130 landmines per hectare, which is 2 to 3 times the amount commonly used in minefields around the world. Each of these red dots represents 4 landmines, meaning the Iraqi army planted 60,000 mines in this area. The demining operation in this region is still ongoing even after 30 years. Saddam's government used over 20 million landmines and several millions of explosive ordnance on Iranian soil. This made Iran the second most contaminated country at the time, and Iranian armed forces would start the clearance of contaminated lands as they were liberating those occupied regions. The demining process continued for more than a decade after the end of the war, and a large part of the contaminated areas were eventually cleared. However, that method could not achieve complete clearance due to the problems caused by the passage of time and the return of civilians to the region. After the initial clearance, a group of experts named the Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center was assembled to organize, implement, and oversee the necessary requirements for humanitarian demining activities. This group was tasked not only with systematic demining, but with educating civilians who were at risk in order to reduce the potential number of deaths. The group also needed to have the ability to communicate with other foreign and domestic institutions in order to expand international relations and convey the experience they had gained while clearing the minefields of Iran to the entire world. The geography and climate of each of the contaminated regions in Iran are quite different and diverse. Hot and arid plains, areas covered in sand, vast wetlands, deserts, high-altitude mountainous regions, forests and pastures. These can all be found in Iran's five border provinces. Landmines and unexploded munitions are spread out throughout these regions, both close to the surface and buried deep underground. No one is willing to build their house, start a farm, take their herds grazing, invest money or establish a factory anywhere near a contaminated area. Life can't continue in a place where you can't trust the ground you stand on, even if that place is otherwise a paradise. The Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center had a long path to complete demining ahead of it. No one knows exactly how many landmines and unexploded ordnance are buried in the ground, and we therefore cannot know when the last one is removed and complete clearance is achieved. Both the surface and the depths of the ground need to be searched centimeter by centimeter. You would be hard-pressed to find anyone who believed that landmines and ordnance can move. But in fact, seasonal floods can carry these mines and munitions and dump them near a farm, or on the banks of rivers, or near a school. This means that previously cleared areas can become recontaminated. The shifting sands create a new landscape every day here. These same shifting sands have made life tremendously difficult for the Iraqi forces during the war, because their very dense minefields were quickly buried under the dunes. They therefore had to build multiple minefields in the same place to stop the advance of Iranian forces. In some regions, up to 6 layers of mines were planted into the sand. The area of Chazabeh is several square kilometers, and clearing it is extraordinarily difficult since every centimeter of the sands needs to be sifted through up to a depth of 6 meters. In addition, the sands shift and the height of the sand dunes changes almost every day. One thing the demining squads need to keep in mind is that the mines stay active for years under the sand and sometimes become even more sensitive than before. The smallest mishandling can lead to an explosion. There is some probability of finding landmines in any area where military forces were once present, even if no conflict took place there. This is because minefields are designed to be obstacles for enemy forces, and any area considered to be a possible point of attack will be rigged with mines. Iraqi forces created minefields even in places that weren't a potential source of threat, and with high density, no less.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 16th verse of chapter Naml.
وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودَ وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ الطَّيْرِ وَأُوْتِيْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِنَّ هَذَا لَهُوَ الْفَضْلُ الْمُبِينَ.
And Solomon inherited David. He said, O people, we have been taught the language of birds, and we have been given from all things. Indeed, this is evident bounty.
So, in the previous episode, dear listeners, we had a look at the literal translation of this verse. وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودَ وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ التَّيْرِ وَأُوتِينَا مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. So, we told you that the purpose of the Arabic word waritha,
in this verse is to inherit both wealth and government and not the knowledge and prophethood. Now, what we started discussing, and it was an important issue in the previous episode, was the relationship between religion and politics. We said that earning some great aims without setting up a government seems to be impossible, since religion is a collection of education. Religion is a program for training men and women along the path of purification, making them complete. So it is impossible to consider a kind of system that helps human beings reach all these aims mentioned without a kind of government or system. Who can establish justice with mere ethical recommendations? It seems impossible. So, in a kind of society where the means of spreading culture and propagation are in the hands of the vicious and mischief makers, no one is able to settle the correct principles of education. No one will be able to foster the morals in the hearts of the people. So, we claimed in the previous episode and said that religion and politics are two inseparable elements, because religion, if it is separated from the politics, it is totally empty from its execution. It won't have any practical aspect. And if politics separates from religion, it will be changed into a very destructive element which moves along the path of its interests and interests of the ones who hold the power and authority in the matter of politics. So, if the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, succeeded to spread this divine religion quickly in the world, it was because, at first opportunity, he started to set up a form of government, and by means of Islamic government, he pursued those divine aims. Otherwise, it would be impossible to spread the aims of Islam. Some other divine prophets also, who could do like that and succeeded, were able to spread the divine call better, while some others of them who were not that much able to do so, or were in difficulties, and the conditions did not allow them to form such government, did not succeed to progress very much in this regard.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
One of the other aspects that can be discussed regarding this very verse, dear listeners, is the relation between divine government and its means. Now, Before the break, we said that there is an inseparable connection between religion and politics, because following the aims and rules of religion is impossible to implant and execute without the power of a system, of a government. Now, it is interesting that in the life story of Solomon and David, we clearly see that they succeeded to quickly root out the effects of polytheism and idolatry, and they could establish a government whose main means, according to the verses in discussion, was knowledge and awareness in various fields. So this system they created, it was a system that Allah's name was at the top of its program. This system was used to apply all eligible powers, and this system used even the ability of a bird for reaching its aim. So